The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity. We are privileged to have the assets that enable us to grow in grace through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so our only contribution can simply be positive volition and a willingness to learn. And with these things in place, we're confident that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working on the last verse of the passage that we're noting, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That is the verse that we've been working on. And in that, we have a phrase, lustful passion. We have pathos, epithumia. And pathos is passion, and lustful desire is a good way to translate epithumia. There are a multiplicity of lust patterns. Everyone's favorite varies. Some people really like to be ascetic in their life, and so they're very legalistic and self-righteous, and that's where those trends are facilitated. They would never, ever be in anywhere associated with a lascivious sin. But then on the other side of the ledger are those who have lascivious trends. They would never, ever be caught having a self-righteous trend. That would be against their grain. But both are out of fellowship. Both are following lust patterns. Both are functioning under the power of the flesh. And so in the context here, and there are three paragraphs in 1 Thessalonians 4 that are addressed to the Thessalonians by Paul. This first paragraph we're noting, verses 1 through 5, have to do with sexual sins, and then you have the social sins, and then establishment sins. So we're not going to go to the last two. Our context demands just the first. But this lust pattern problem is one that is obviously up and functional in Thessalonica. Lust pattern, therefore, is the best way to translate epithumia. And I think in order to read us back into our study, I will go through the definition that we have in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The entry there for epithumia reads that for Paul, epithumia, or lust, is a manifestation of the sin that dwells in man and which controls him. We certainly are aware of the fact that the sin that is imputed to us at the moment of our selection is imputed to the sinful nature, which is in the flesh, the sarx. And we can't get rid of that until we die a physical death and the body, or the soul rather, is freed from the body. And we escape, therefore, this body of sin. It is neutralized by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive positional truth, at the moment of salvation. The sin nature is dead, and therefore the only way it can be reactivated and re-empowered is through our free will that rejects the Word of God and follows the temptations of the lust pattern. So the lust pattern becomes a very critical issue in this ongoing warfare, this campaign that we've noted in a Second Peter passage. And so we see the concept here that this sin dwells in man and controls him. That would be true if he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, they are in slavery to it. The essential point in epithumia, or lust, is that it is a desire as impulse, as a motion of the will. And there, the writer here brings in the concept of volition being the entity that enables it to gain its power. It is, in fact, lust, since the thought of satisfaction gives pleasure, and that of non-satisfaction gives pain. The word for pleasure is hedone, gratification of natural and sinful desires. And hedone, or pleasure, and epithumia, lust, are closely related. For example, when epithumia, or lust, is satisfied, we have hedone, pleasure. And when hedone, pleasure, is sought, we have epithumia, lust. And even after the reception of the divine spirit, epithumia, or lust, is always a danger against which man must be warned, and you're warned by the instructions of Scripture, and must fight. And the fight is done through the enabling power of the Spirit and free will being in compliance with that direction. Now, it is to the disadvantage of the believer to submit to his lust pattern. And we noted here that this is a dative of disadvantage in this particular use here. And added to this danger then is the word for passion, the instrumental of manner from pathos. It's translated passion. And the use of pathos here refers to sexual passion in the context of this first paragraph. And it is combined with or grows out from the lust pattern. So it is important then to distinguish between this type of passion, which we will define as evil, and that form of passion, which we will define as sanctified. You can also call it bad or good. These are passions and desires. They can be negative or positive. And when the Colonel was developing this concept on emotion, I was privileged to have a conversation with him down in Houston about it. And he had done his research and had removed emotion from the categories of soul essence and had moved it down into the body. The body, of course, includes the brain. The thought process originates there. In our study of the theology of neurology, we noted the limbic system as the apparent seedbed for emotion. But nevertheless, emotion is not a part of the soul. But we should note that emotion, like the sinful nature, is not part of man's soul, but is rather a function of the soul. In order for emotion have its way, positively or negatively, it must respond or react. And so if you respond to certain things, then this would be a positive emotion. For example, you respond, as we'll note an example in a moment, to things that are doctrinal or establishment-oriented, and you're uplifted by that, and you have certain emotions associated with it. And the thought process is what brings that into the conscious mind. On the other hand, you have negative emotions that are a part of the lust pattern gaining conquest of the soul or seeking to, and therefore you give attention to the emotions that are associated with the lusts involved. And the thought process, of course, is in conjunction with that. So you have to understand that there are good emotions and bad emotions. And your volition determines how each goes. They are going to be based on thought. And the thought is going to serve as vectors that are going to elicit emotions of one type or another. So the soul, by means of volition, can produce both good and bad emotions. Now remember that soul essence does not include emotion, but it does include mentality, your ability to think. We've noted the nous and the cardia. And in addition to that, there is volition. That is the key to the angelic conflict's resolution, is the free will of man. And your part that you play in it hinges on whether your volition is positive or negative. There's also self-consciousness. You have complete awareness of who you are. You can pick yourself out of a picture and say, that's me. Or you can look into a mirror and recognize yourself. I would also gather that there are some people with various forms of brain damage that do not recognize themselves in a mirror. Certain animals don't quite get that. We used to own an iguana, and the iguana would see itself in this ceiling-to-floor mirror that we have and just almost bash his brains out trying to get over to his newfound friend. He did not have self-consciousness. Well, that's pretty normal for something with only 7 functional neurons. But for human beings, you really have to be whacked out not to know who you are. That would be self-consciousness. And then finally, there is the conscience. There is an ingrained realization in the souls of men that understand the concept of right and wrong. Now, this may be fried, as Paul puts it. Your soul gets seared after a while, so that you become not associated at all with right and wrong. You don't have a concept of it. But the soul begins with at least this general understanding that there is a right and wrong. Now, the progressive ideology is trying to distort that into a principle that there are no absolutes. That would be an assault on the concepts of conscience. When you tell someone that there really are no rights or wrongs, that what is right for you, and what is wrong for you, but it's not necessarily an absolute for everyone, that is a direct assault on soul conscience, and eventually you will have a seared conscience because you will go with your lust patterns under that principle. So a good emotion, we gave an illustration about that. It is expressed by the soul when a vector associates an idea, a sound, a sight, or a combination of these with establishment or divine standards. These are, of course, retained in the stream of consciousness. We noted that observing the flag while listening to the Star-Spangled Banner may elicit emotions associated with patriotism, including love of country, appreciation of men at war, civic pride, and so on. And secondly, the experience of being the recipient of God's grace may elicit emotions associated with gratitude, humility, joy, and reciprocal love. Now, we continue with the other side of the coin, which is negative emotion. And it is expressed by the soul when a vector associates an idea, a sound, a sight, or a combination of these with the lust patterns of the sinful nature. There is a very popular example today, am able to discern from watching the news and reading in the magazines that I subscribe to. Observing pornography, that seems to be a big industry today. And one of the major problems associated with that is that it is replete on the Internet. You have to be very, very careful when you use a search engine, for you can be very innocently looking for a certain topic on the Internet and hit a search engine and go through the index that they give you, the menu that they provide, and you can look at a one or two line blurb that you think might be what you need and click on that, and before you know it, you've hit a porn site. And they have these things fixed so that if you click the X to get out of it, it simply opens up about 10 more. So before you know it, you've got this daisy chain going and the FBI is after you. So you have to be very careful about that. But the point is the place where this is very popular is the Internet. So you, if you're a pervert, you can just sit in the privacy of your own home and nobody knows, and there you are ranging around the world looking at all of these things. And therefore, you're feeding the lust pattern that elicits these negative emotions. So observing pornography may elicit emotions associated with sexual perversions. The eye gate is a very, very important factor here. Children must be shielded from this. You have to grasp the reality of the fact that the eye gate is very, very dangerous in the field of sexual sin. And so that's why pornography is such a damaging thing to youngsters who log on to the Internet. Once they get a taste of that, and they don't have any doctrine to override it and say, oh, I've logged on to the wrong site, and call the parents in to say, I've made a mistake here, help me out of this. Rather than doing that, they don't have the doctrine. They're willing to click on the other 10 sites that pop up. And what happens when that occurs is the eye gate feeds the lust pattern, and the lust pattern has passions and desires that are negative, and therefore the child is hooked on this. It's not just them, by the way. The adults are too. But when it starts in childhood, then you have facilitated wheel tracks that if these are not dealt with doctrinally and through certain other restraints, it will blossom into a five-lane superhighway that will be very difficult to overcome. So parents have to be very, very aware of this. If you have a computer and you have minor children in your home, the computer should be in the living room or your bedroom or carrying it around in your hand if it's a laptop. Don't even let them near it without your supervision. Observing pornography may elicit emotions associated with sexual perversion. Secondly, these may lead to a passion to fulfill these desires. You will have epithumia, which is the desire. That's the lust pattern. And you add to that pathos, which is passion. This is the elicited negative emotion. And that equals hedone, the pleasure that results from this process. So epithumia plus pathos equals hedone, and that is negative pleasure as far as the dictates of Scripture are concerned. Now, in this way, we should observe bad emotions and the sinful nature combine to promote the sins of fornication and adultery. And this is an evil attack upon the soul and an effort to bring to fulfillment a lust for pleasure. It's my view that Lucifer is not all that hot on promoting sin. But you got to deal with who you got. And who he's got is the human race. And what he's dealing with is a human race that has an up and functional sinful nature that can only be controlled efficiently by a doctrine in the soul that serves as a veto agent for things that come in through the eye gate and the ear gate. And you see or hear things and you veto that and say no to this and you turn away from it. But with doctrine, of course, you have the positive volition that responds to the information that gives you the plot line to defend your soul. And so the concept of this evil attack is satanically managed, but not necessarily approved. And here's what I mean. Lucifer is trying his best to reestablish the Garden of Eden, its perfection, or to legislate the millennium and its future perfection. And that's what's behind so many of the laws we have in this country that are designed to bring about absolute perfection among society and the environment. And it's simply not possible when everybody has a sinful nature. We're just not going to get everybody to go along with this. And if they were to pass a law, for example, that says everyone must stop sinning by Tuesday, you'd have a whole uproar. And they'd say, I'm not going to do it. And it would be impossible for them to do so. And so what he really therefore is able to do is say, okay, I will utilize some of these lust patterns in order to fulfill some of my objectives. And four of his major objectives are the divine institutions. And so he can use things that are ridiculous as far as we would determine from our analysis of Scripture for a person to be involved in. But those without doctrine can be lured into it through the eye gate and the ear gate and so on. And as they get lured into it, Lucifer knows they will be. What is that done? It's destroyed the soul in the sense that the volition now is captivated by something that is going to prevent it from efficiently responding to the gospel or to doctrine. And then that is eventually going to play out with damage to the marriage, then damage to the family, and ultimately damage to the client nation. And that is what he hopes to accomplish. The destruction of the client nation will enable him to then put people whom he indwells or influences in positions of power, and then he can begin to legislate his perfect environment. And that is called totalitarianism. Well, to repeat the point, this is an evil attack upon the soul in an effort to bring to fulfillment a lust for pleasure. Now, the doctrine of right man, right woman isolates passions and desires toward one person, and that person can be known or unknown. Young people have no clue who their right person is. Generally speaking, at least in our culture, generally speaking, that is true. In some cultures, people get married much younger. And even in our country, a century or two ago, women married much younger. The reasons for that have to do with an agrarian society. It also has to do with the fact that education was completed about what we would call the eighth grade, although eighth grade graduates 150 years ago knew far more than college graduates do today. Now, that beside the point, it doesn't eat up the time. In other words, once you get out of the eighth grade, you're out in the fields working or you're doing something of that nature in an agrarian function, and therefore you got married sooner. And as long as society accepts that, then fine. That has to do, those are choices that are dictated by society. There are no rules in the Bible about what a marriageable age is. So keep that in mind. So you have to, if there's going to be a multicultural existence here in this country, which they're trying to force feed us, then understand that some societies permit ladies to get married at a very early age, and of course the men do too. We would refer to them as boys and girls. But in our society, that's not the way it is today. And there has to be, because of so much propaganda that we have in the country today, especially regarding sex, and the assaults on marriage and family. There needs to be a lot more maturing that goes on before you engage in this. And therefore, there's going to be an expanse of time during which the passions and desires are really perking, let's say. The hormones are flowing. And so that for young people, there has to be a way to manage this. And because we have removed the discussion of biblical theology from sex ed, for example, then the children don't really get a biblical view of this. How do you manage this? Well, it's not by condoms. It is by doctrine. And it is by the application of the problem-solving device that comes up in this passage, which is abstinence. And so we have the doctrine of right man, right woman. And the young people learn this. And therefore, if they buy into the biblical idea that there is one person isolated and intended for them by the perfect plan of God, then they can develop patience toward that idea and not worry about when they're going to be married or who the person is. In God's good timing, that person will show up. God's plan is perfect. So when they show up, you will be prepared. In the meantime, you are to become the right person and allow God to handle all of these details. So you may or may not know who your right person is, but you know you have one. Therefore, your obligation is to prepare yourself for the day when you are introduced to that individual. Now, in this way, then, emotions associated with passions are sanctified by means of the doctrine of abstinence, and the word in our context is apeko. Now, 6. In this way, doctrine restrains the lust pattern out of respect for the will of God and the sanctity of the female vessel. Right man, right woman. And that's the doctrine. And that sustains you. You function under the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill is to produce patience. Patience that God is going to bring this into fruition under the concept of His perfect timing. And so understanding the perfect timing of God and that you do have a right person, dependent upon your sex, man or woman, and therefore you exhibit the patience, then time will pass and there will be a revelation of this person. And at that point, then you begin a process leading toward matrimony. And at that point, then, a new ball of yarn is unraveled there. In the meantime, you have to maintain a biblical problem-solving device, and it's called abstinence. And the over here, when passions and desires, and let's say that this line here is, well, let's use here, now we're married. What is the biblical problem-solving device for passions and desires here? Well, they are unrestrained. And that's what it's all about. There is one environment, one context, one parameter in which these things are to be released. And if it's done this way, then there's extreme amount of happiness with this couple, not only in the sexual area, but in every other category of life, because they have absolute confidence and trust in each other. So this is the goal that we're working toward here. So in this way, doctrine restrains the lust pattern out of respect for the will of God, that's His plan and purpose, and the sanctity of the female vessel. So let's take the guy, for example, the man here. He may move into a cultural exercise that we have in Western societies, which is called dating. Now, there's no biblical mandate to date, but also there's no biblical mandate not to date. I mean, that's a choice that people have to make for themselves. But let's take this guy called the right man. He knows he has a right woman, but he doesn't know who she is. So what are his responsibilities between the time he realizes the doctrine and the time that he identifies her and then the moment he marries her? What are his responsibilities? Well, first of all, he has to recognize his responsibilities to his right woman. And her body is sanctified. And therefore, it is off limits. It is separated from all others for a special purpose, which is Him. Now, as he moves through, say, a dating process, let's take wrong woman number one. Why is she wrong? Because the right woman has not yet been identified. And so he will take her out on the town, and they will engage in some type of social function. Now, by the time he gets her back to the house, he has to understand two things. First of all, if she is my right woman, then I have to sanctify her vessel by leaving it alone. And secondly, if she is not my right woman, I have to sanctify someone else's right woman because it's not my property. Now, don't get me wrong here. Don't peel off because I said property. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 7 says. The woman's body is the man's property, and the man's body is the woman's property. Remember that passage. You have to review that. So property is in there. That's the concept. And so this woman here that he's taken out, somebody else's right woman, she's sanctified. And he has to understand that and make sure it stays that way. So there's a responsibility. And so now when he moves through this dating process, eventually he's out with what must be assumed as a wrong woman. This may be a wrong woman of 35. And he's behaved himself all the way. And now suddenly through a dating process, there is compatibility and recognition of right woman. So what has this man accomplished through this entire process? He has sanctified, at least he has, sanctified the vessels of 34 wives for 34 other guys. He's done his duty. And he, of course, has to function under the premise that God is going to protect his vessel, too, along the way. And if she comes into view here and he identifies her, then he's sanctified and she's sanctified. And then they get to the marriage and then they have a wonderful time. Now, that's the way the system is supposed to work. Now, let me tell you why it is important for this process to move forward. When Lucifer moves into a client nation and unleashes a frontal assault on the divine institutions, he seeks to tear down all of these principles that protect this system and to ingrain to the minds of individuals, young and old, that all of these things are going to happen. You can't control children. They're going to do this anyhow. So what are we to do? Well, let's make sure they have condoms. Which is simply saying, my daughter's a whore and my son is a rake. How can a father have the gall and the chutzpah or the cowardice, as it might be, to just submit to that idea? I don't get it. They ought to take a stand, but they can't do it without doctrine, and doctrine's been removed from the discussion, and as a result, parents are no better off in evaluating these things than their minor children. And they, as a result, arrive at the same conclusions the children do. And they get up in classrooms with all of their little devices and show everybody how it's done, but how you prevent sexually transmitted diseases, without one mention of the damage it does to the soul or the body. So that's the Luciferian assault on the divine institutions. And it is broad scale in client nation America today. Now, there are statistics that show that premarital sex is on a downtrend. That has to do with intercourse. But I can assure you that premarital sex is not on a downtrend. They're just doing it different ways, but I can't get into that here. This is a family discussion. And some of you may even be questioning that now, but these things have to be discussed, especially in the environment in which we're functioning. And the environment in which we're functioning biblically is this passage, which issues the problem-solving device of abstinence. And with that, you have a control factor within the soul of individuals that can overcome these ploys that are put in place by Lucifer's assaults. And he manipulates sin natures in order to break down the client nation. Once he does that, then he may outlaw condoms. Who knows? Abstinence, then, is the doctrine that elicits resistance to evil emotions and promotes sanctified emotions. And so when these emotions are pure, meaning by that they're directed toward the right person, then they are sanctified. Point 8. Prior to marriage, passions are sanctified by abstinence, and desires are managed by imagination. Looking to the future, imagining what it's going to be like to find your right person, and after having done so, what it's going to be like to be married to this wonderful individual. So 9, after marriage, both passions and desires are sanctified by the union of right man with right woman, and the sexual experience has both divine approval and soul approval. There are no hang-ups from past experiences, no memories that clog the association, no flashbacks, no guilt trips. And therefore, each brings to the marriage an esprit de corps with the plan of God. So, with no hang-ups in the soul, none whatsoever, and with a full understanding that this is God's plan, then this couple can be absolutely joyously happy in whatever they do. And as long as they maintain that, they can maintain the happiness. Much of the problems in families today, in marriages, has to do with breakdown in the sexual arena. And when that occurs, you know, you have the divorces for whatever the reasons, and then you have two households, and the kids are shuttled back and forth between the two, and then they get divorces, and God knows how many daddies and mamas people have. And the children are confused. Now, I always have to give a caveat. I am speaking to unmarried young people. I understand that adults have gone and done what they've done. That's fine. Doctrine overcomes that. You'll have to deal with that. But understand this. Doctrine has it to do. It would be far, far better if young people could grow to adulthood, find that right person and marry that person and have happiness until the day they die, rather than have to have doctrine intervene for a period of time in order to correct problems that went on before. So I can't help those within this context of abstinence that have violated that principle. Doctrine will do that, but remember this, doctrine has it to do. And unless you get into the Word of God, then you're going to have these hang-ups. But remember this, when you rebound to sin, it is forgiven. It was judged on the cross, forgiven when you confess it. You don't have to confess it over and over. Then if you find yourself doing that, then you're in a guilt trip, and what you need to be confessing is guilt. There's no place for that in the Christian way of life. So this esprit de corps with the plan of God is the summum bonum for a married couple. Point 10. All emotions that are elicited by the soul rapport of a married couple are sanctified and legitimate, and allow passions and desires to be freely expressed without restraint. And we go to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. How about that? Marriage is to be held in honor among all people. Well, what do we learn the definition of marriage to be? One man with one woman forever. So there are these deviant ideas and definitions of marriage that are emerging today, and they violate this principle here. And then the verse goes on and says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Paul is warning the believers in the Thessalonian church to restrain themselves from the temptations that are casually accepted in the city by participants who are unbelievers and thus do not know God. They were there, they got saved, they're in the church, they still have the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, their sinful nature still has the lust pattern that leads them to that temptation, and Paul is dealing with that. But they're believers. Please note that. The people that say that folks that do these kinds of things cannot possibly go to heaven do not understand Corinth, and they do not understand Thessalonica. And I've given you the background on both cities. These people were perverts, but saved. But the ascetic crowd can't handle that. Well, look, we're all unbelievers until a certain point where we believe in Christ. We all have sinful natures that are up and functional and are the dictators of our volition up till the day we're saved. Now, are you going to look at a person who has a lust pattern differently from yours that has to do with lascivious behavior prior to when he was saved? Well, what's he going to do? That's his lust pattern. That's his trend. He has no control over it. But then he gets saved, as so many did in Corinth and Thessalonica. And then, by the way, there were some ascetic crowds too, but this passage doesn't bring those up. So the point is, you've got all of these lascivious perverts that are in the churches here. What is going to change the way they behave? It is not going to be Paul getting up before them and say, you can't behave that way and go to heaven. You're all going to burn in hell. And it would probably be best if you just went back out to your little nicks and crannies where you came from. Is this going to solve the problem? It is not. So what is going to solve the problem? Saying, you're in the church, you're saved, now listen to me. I've told you that you have to stop this in order to advance in the plan of God, in order to grow in grace, in order to get to a level of thought where you can serve Him, and then from that point move forward to the sophisticated spiritual life, where you can then move toward escrow blessings in time and eternity. And none of these things can be accomplished if you continue to act as an unbeliever. So, I'm repeating the doctrine. Those of you who are involved in these things must abstain. Then you confess the sins that went before, they're removed as far as the east is from west, and you move forward with your spiritual life under the filling of the Spirit. And you're going to have a rock and roll. There's going to be times you'll fail and times you'll succeed, but if you stay with the program, you'll conquer this. And then you can be a meaningful ambassador for Christ and royal priest. So, hubba hubba, let's get with it. That's what this passage is doing. If you don't know God, you don't know His mandates, and have no desire to restrain your evil passions and desires. Only salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of doctrine in the soul can enable a believer to consistently execute the problem-solving device of abstinence. And that's where the people at Thessalonica happen to be at the time Paul addresses them here. That's one of the major problems they're facing. There are others, and I've told you as you move through the passage, you can see a couple more. But this is the one being addressed that we're emphasizing. And these people had a problem. And Paul's giving them the problem-solving device. Whether they take it or not, it's up to them. But there you go. Paul did not mention condoms. He did not mention that they, maybe one of the ways you could solve this is maybe get into homosexuality. Or maybe you should just change your sex. That is the most illogical thing that's going. For if you will get yourself a blood test, you'll find out whether you're an XX or an XY. And that'll solve that question if you have any confusion about it. However, we should note, these assets are neutralized if the believer's volition vetoes the warnings that doctrine provides and capitulate in favor of the insatiable strivings of the sinful nature's lust patterns. You'll note in the notes there that was sort of a gear slipped in my brain there. Thrivings is not the word, it's strivings. The insatiable strivings of the sinful nature's lust patterns. Here then is a paraphrased translation of Paul's appeal for sexual rectitude in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 5. Finally then, fellow believers, you'll note, we make a special request of you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us instruction about how you ought to walk, that's wheel tracks of righteousness. And he's instructed them on many of these principles already. How you ought to walk and to please God. That's to serve Him by functioning under these principles. And he says, just as you must behave, that you excel still more. I mean, you've got a ways to go yet. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is a review. We've been through this. For this principle is the will of God, your sanctification of your passions and desires, colon. Now, the principle that's coming up is abstinence. This principle that I'm about to communicate to you is the will of God. That's His desire. That's His plan. This is the will of God. Your sanctification of your passions and desires. You've got them. Now, can you sanctify them? Colon. Here's how. That you abstain from sexual immorality prior to marriage. Reason. Verse 4. So that each of you know how to possess his own body prior to marriage, so that by doing so, you will know how to possess the vessel of your wife in marriage. I gave you the big diagram at the beginning. We took the guy and worked him right through the entire system. So that once done, and he and his wife went to the marriage bed for the first time, they both were sanctified. And that's the issue here. Sanctification and honor. See, the man is sanctified, the woman is sanctified, and they both have honor. This is the honorable thing. Now, I'm not naive. I understand that people who pull this off probably are very low minority. But I am desperately trying to get through to the unmarried young people to see if they can rise above the mundane clamor of a sick society and be a difference in the future of this client nation, not to mention their own lives and that of their children. You can make a difference by standing up against the assault that Lucifer is waging upon the divine institutions in this country. You can make a difference by following these regulations that are clearly exhibited in this passage and elsewhere. And therefore, not only have invisible historical impact, you will have a magnificently happy life. And it's hard to sell that today when sex is everywhere and there are no regulations against it to speak of. Unless you're this Republican guy who happens to be a homosexual. I mean, I thought all of that was okay. Suddenly it's not okay. They need to string them all up. Is he going to hell? No. Has he violated principles of divine establishment as well as mandates of biblical scripture? Yes, he has. But, if I may say this, in view of progressive ideology, I'm asking the question, what did he do wrong? Isn't this okay? I thought it was okay. Excuse me if I misunderstood. It seems progressive ideology confuses me from time to time. So that each of you know how to possess his own body prior to marriage, so that by doing so, you will know how to possess the vessel of your wife in marriage, where your passions and desires function in sanctification and honor, not in evil emotions associated with the passions and desires of the lust patterns like the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, who do not know God. Now, in order to be restored to the souls of the present and future generations of this country, for order to be restored among these young people, this passage must be fulfilled by a significant number of believers who are under the age of 20. I say 20 because that's the biblical age of majority. You didn't go off to war until you were 20. Couldn't be recruited until you were 20. Now, the biblical solution is to unwanted pregnancies. We have a lot of problems in the society with regard to the ramifications of varied exploits in the sexual arena. What are some of them? The biblical solution to unwanted pregnancies, unwed mothers, sexually transmitted diseases, damaged souls, rampant jealousy, high divorce rates, aborted fetuses, single-parent households, and abandoned children is the function of abstinence among unmarried Christians. That's too hard. I can't do that. Too hard. Well, fine. Join the crowd. Thessalonica and Corinth were cities that were dominated by a libertine attitude toward unbridled sexual perversions. Yet it was in these places that Paul founded churches. I've always said that St. Louis is a tough place to have a doctrinal church. First of all, it was founded by the French. That's the downside right away. And then, the French are Catholics, so they infused the area with Catholic theology. And then the, let's call it the Protestants moved in, the protesters, and they came in and brought their varied and sundried ideas of theology with them. And so you come in up here, naive as I was, I'm from the deep south, and all you have down there are Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, and that's it. And everybody goes to church on Sunday. Saved, heathen, what have you, you go to church on Sunday. You don't dare be caught not going to church on Sunday. So whether you're saved or not, you show up and you have on a suit and tie. You sing songs that the choir master tells you to sing, and you may doze off during the sermon, which probably is beneficial, but nevertheless, you may doze off during the sermon, but when it's over, you meet the pastor at the door and tell him what a moving message he had. And how wonderful it was for you to have been there, that it was just an uplifting moment. Then you go back out into whatever it is you do for a living, and people say, oh, I saw you over at the first church on Sunday. Yes, was that a wonderful message? Oh, it sure was. Everybody's lying through their teeth, but we're getting along. We can do business. So I come up here and I know nothing about this area, and I find out that it is different from L.A. And I also have noticed that there are churches on about every three blocks is a church. Just like in the South, there's a church everywhere up here. And I honest to goodness don't know how the pastors can actually live up here. I mean, there seems to be enough churches for about every five people. But I've also noticed that as far as doctrine's concerned, there's 2.5 million people, in my view, ought to be in this church. But you see, I'm so boring, I just drive them away with little tirades like this, I guess. Well, to make the point in context here, Thessalonica and Corinth were cities that were dominated by a libertine attitude toward unbridled sexual perversions, yet it was in these places that Paul founded churches. And his recommendation to their members was not to accept this behavior as, quote, what young people are going to do, so we just have to accept it. I submit it's not. I submit that, yes, all will do these things if they have no moral or doctrinal restraint. That's what the sin nature does for those who are lascivious. But it's not what the sin nature does for those who are ascetic. That's not even recognized. And Paul did not recommend some human viewpoint set of solutions such as birth control pills, condoms, abortion, welfare, or sex ed. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. None of them. As a solution to the problems that I noted are where? Had a whole long list of them. There it is. Second point after the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. Unwed pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, excuse me, unwed mothers, sexually transmitted diseases, damaged souls, rampant jealousy. That's when you're roaming around. And you think that you've got you a guy, and then he goes off with some other squeeze, and jealousy erupts. It works for the guys too. High divorce rates. See, if you practice divorce while you're dating, you break up, get back together, break up, leave, get somebody new. So when you get married, so we just break up. You know, the only difference is you have to get a lawyer. Aborted fetuses, especially that kind where when you let the child get born about, get its head out of the birth canal and then punch a hole in its head and suck its brain out. That's the kind of abortion that we're trying to debate now as to whether that's legal or not. let's break this down to what that is. Partial birth abortion is a misnomer. It is a human way of preventing selection from taking place, and it should be classified as murder, and those who do it should be arrested and prosecuted for murder. But that's just me. Single-parent households, abandoned children. You don't find in Paul's writings or anyone else's these following recommendations to control all of that. Now, I'm speaking of the things, the problems I've just read. Birth control pills. Why would a person unmarried need a birth control pill? I see that you got that. Okay. Condoms. Why would a person prior to marriage need a condom? Why would a person prior to marriage need to have an abortion? Why would a person prior to marriage need welfare checks for a child that they've born? And why would a person prior to marriage need federally communicated half-track sex ed that can't mention the soul? Goes against the law. Saul's solution was abstinence with an emphasis on the doctrine of right man, right woman. The circumstances involving sexual deviancies in the United States are not as pronounced as they were in Thessalonica and Corinth. We're pretty bad, but we've not even approached what was going on in Corinth and Thessalonica. Consequently, with that in view, the problem-solving device recommended by Scripture is abstinence. If abstinence was the problem-solving device in Corinth and in Thessalonica, then a fortiori, with greater reason, it is the resolution to the problem in the United States of America today. So when recommended by Scripture and is applied through the faith rest drill and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the doctrinal rationale recalls principles that define the right man, right woman concept. First of all, you have a right person. That's the first principle of the faith rest drill. And you have to buy into that. You can't be a Mormon and say, well, I have 17 right women. But I don't know who they are yet. I'm just working my way through the system. One woman, and you buy into that, then two, God will reveal that person to you in His perfect timing. His timing. Three, your passions and desires are sanctified by restraint before marriage and indulgence after marriage. Four, your physiology is perfectly designed for your right person. Therefore, you don't need to get involved in wrong keys and wrong locks until you identify the right person. Five, this person is provided for your enjoyment, rapport, and happiness until death parts you. Therefore, it's monogamous, you'll note. And six, patience, in the light of these principles, maximizes the marital relationship both physically and soulishly throughout the time of the union, which may be months, say somebody could die in a plane crash, months or 75 years. Ran into that guy the other day, I told you, we talked with this fellow in a Hardee's. And he was telling how this past June he lost his wife and they were within a month of having their 60th wedding anniversary. It can be 6 days, it can be 60 years. But during that time, you have enjoyment of each other. You have soul rapport. You have great happiness. Finally, when the husband and wife maintain positive volition to the Word of God, then they become a corporate testimony that illustrates the relationship between Christ and His church. And that is the real issue with regard to the divine institutions. It is to be a format, an environment, a context, an order in which Christians can properly serve God and bring to fruition His plan and therefore have invisible historical impact in resolving the angelic conflict. And therefore the marriage becomes a corporate testimony of the relationship between Christ and His church. I do weddings and I have this long sermon portion where people usually drift off. But in it, we talk about what are the responsibilities of the man toward the woman and the woman toward the man and then to each other. What are these? And we go through that. And I usually find that the couple sort of drifts off, and of course the people out in the congregation are either gasping over the things that are said, or they're sleeping, or they're in agreement with it. It's a big combo. But I usually find that the couple are sort of glassy-eyed and drift. Well, I found the last three weddings that I've done, the couples were riveted. And I appreciated that because it's hard to speak to people who are glassy-eyed and sweating and that kind of thing. So, these are good things when they pay attention. And in the context here, what is being discussed is what their responsibility is toward God as a married couple. And since the two become one, then there are joint escrow blessings for the couple that fulfills their joint testimony. And there's another motivation to get it right. Now, it is personal rectitude that defines the successful application of these principles. And in conclusion this evening, I want to go back and remind you of Noah Webster's definition of the word rectitude from his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. His definition begins, "In morality, rectitude is rightness of principle or practice, uprightness of mind, exact conformity to truth or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct either by divine or human laws. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity to any known standard of right, truth, or justice. Rectitude of conduct is the actual conformity to that standard. Perfect rectitude belongs only to the Supreme Being. And finally, this principle, the more nearly the rectitude of men approaches to the standard of the divine law, the more exalted and dignified is their character. Want of rectitude is not only sinful, but debasing." Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, summarizing the principle of rectitude, which is required for the royal ambassador and the royal priest. And it is our prayer that they would be a motivation and an encouragement to the nubile, that they would use this problem-solving device under the power of the Holy Spirit and the recall of doctrine to sanctify their souls and their bodies for ultimate function as a married couple in a corporate relationship. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.